Good evening, brothers and sisters. So Habakkuk is one of those rare prophets who doesn't reveal anything about himself in his short prophecy. He doesn't tell us where he lived, he doesn't tell us what he did as an occupation, or he doesn't tell us how he was called by God to his service, or doesn't tell us the time period he was in. He doesn't reference kings which reigned at the same time as he was preaching. Thus, together with Obadiah and Malachi, he is one of only three prophets in Scripture of whom we don't know anything but their names. And it's also worthy to note that together with Zechariah and Haggai, he's only one of three prophets in Scripture who call themselves by that title, i.e. prophet. So he opens his prophecy with the words, "The oracle of God which Habakkuk the prophet saw." So he calls it, he names his job title, as it were. And then his third chapter, he opens with the words, "A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth." So if we think, well, what does his name mean then? So there is some discussion among commentators as to what that is, but it's generally considered to mean embraced or embracer. The actual name consists of two parts, as the Habak part and as the Kuk part, the K-U-K at the end. And the Habak is certainly translated as embrace, or the verb to embrace. Its first use in Scripture is actually on the well-known occasion in Genesis 29, verse 13, where we read, "When Laban heard the tidings of Jacob, his sister's son, and ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house." There's that word Habak there in the word embraced. So that bit is reasonably clear. What's less clear is what the cook suffix means. That's less clear. Now, if anyone has any idea on that, please speak to me afterwards. But certainly the Habak is to embrace. Another unusual feature of the prophecy, he doesn't address his people with a message from God, as did the other prophets. So that's unusual in itself. But Habakkuk chooses to speak about his people and their situation to God. So it's a different direction. And it's in this way that Habakkuk questions and God replies, building up the structure of the prophecy. And it's, I think it's intended to speak to the heart and the conscience of the Jewish people, so that they would have, you know, they would repent and turn around and respond appropriately to their God. And Habakkuk's first question is one that comes from the heart. And if you read chapter 1, verse 2 to 4, we read, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you see me? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." And I'm going to be using the English Standard Version for my quotations this evening. So here, the prophet is expressing the thoughts of many God-fearing people throughout the ages around the violence and injustice in the society in which they live. He lists six overlapping problems to emphasize how bad things were. He speaks of sin, of trouble, of destruction, violence, strife, and dispute. And all of these lead to a lack of security and a lack of justice for the individual. And therefore, he says that this results in the wicked outnumbering the righteous. And of course, if we look in our own society, we can see echoes today. We can read in verse 4 that the law is ignored. And if we don't need to look around society, that God's word is no longer revered in society. and in the wider country. So if Habakkuk was preaching against this situation, he certainly had little success. And we then think of who else had little success, and we think of Jeremiah, don't we? And the questions on his lips were, why does evil go unpunished? And why do the wicked prosper? Why doesn't God do something about it? And these are thoughts that we may have in our minds when we look at the state of the world. Why doesn't God intervene? Why doesn't he intervene now? And it appears that Habakkuk has been praying for a long time, because he says, how long, O Lord, shall I call for help and you will not hear? So this is not a one-off. This is a lifelong, you know, striving with this thought. And if we put ourselves in the mind of Habakkuk, he may think that God is indifferent to what he sees. And perhaps he's thinking that our Heavenly Father is inactive in the world. So you can see here that he's questioning God. He's saying, well, why are these things taking place? Why isn't there action? Or why can't he see action taking place, of course? So if we then take this to ourselves, if we think that men of faith never question circumstances then and merely sit and wait faithfully and patiently, then reading the prophecy of Habakkuk would give a contrary view to that. Habakkuk certainly trusted in God, but he also questioned the situation. He questioned God. And finally, God breaks his silence and gives the prophet an answer. And a terrifying answer it is. If we look at verse 5, we read, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you will not believe if told. For behold, I am rising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwelling not their own. So God agrees with the assessment of the prophet. And he tells him that in consequence, God will intervene and do something about it. And indeed, something very dramatic about it. He's going to bring up the Chaldeans upon the land as a rod of punishment. And indeed, he says, you will not believe if you were told. So you think, oh, why would we not believe it if told? Well, the Chaldeans were wicked beyond measure, that is true. They were certainly worse than the Jews, at least from a man's perspective. However, God had held Israel to be worse than the surrounding nations for one big reason, one critical reason, because Israel should have known better, because Israel had been given the law, the divine law, and the Gentiles had not. And the same applies to Judah here. And because God did not consider them to be better than the surrounding nations, he told Habakkuk that things are going to get a great deal worse. And indeed, the Chaldeans would bring about the deportation of Judah from its land and the destruction of Jerusalem along with the temple at its heart. And they would be so powerful then that nothing could stand in their way. So when Habakkuk refers to the Chaldeans, there is no doubt that he's speaking about the Babylonians. And this is confirmed by a passage in the second book of Kings, verse 25, verse 1, where we read of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, coming with his army to lay siege against Jerusalem, and of his soldiers, in verse 4, as Chaldeans. So we think about timelines for a little bit. Since 625 BC, there had been a major power shift in the structure of the Middle East. For in that year, Nabopolassar, a former commander of the Assyrian army, proclaimed himself to be king of Babylon. And Assyria was not able to do anything about it. And then 13 years later, in 612 BC, that same Nabopolassar conquered Nineveh, the Assyrian capital. And then 3 years later, in 609 BC, Pharaoh Necho marched through Judea on his way to help the remnants of the Assyrian army in their struggle against the Babylonians. And it's then that Josiah, in league with Babylon, tried to stop him and was killed in the ensuing battle. But the Egyptians achieved nothing by their campaign, and on their return they vented their anger on Judah by removing Josiah's successor, Jehoahaz, taking him back to Egypt as a hostage and putting his older brother Jehoiakim on the Jewish throne. So in 605 BC, the Egyptians went forth once again to engage with the Babylonians, who had now come down as far as Carchemish. But the ensuing battle before the Egyptians were routed, and never again did their armies venture forth down from the Nile, across from the Nile. And it's this victory which opened up the whole of the land of Palestine to the Babylonians, and it was their young crown prince, one Nebuchadnezzar, who had routed the Egyptians. He advanced into Palestine and took away Judah, its first set of exiles, to Babylon in that year, 605 BC, among whom were Daniel and his three friends. However, Nebuchadnezzar had to rush back to Babylon when he heard that his father had died there suddenly, as it was vital for him to secure the succession. And so Daniel's deportation coincided with Nebuchadnezzar's first regal year. And then that first attack was followed by two more in 597 and 586 BC, which led to Jerusalem's destruction and the complete Babylonian captivity of Judah. Although none of that had taken place when Habakkuk was writing, so no time periods are mentioned in the book, of course. We're reasonably confident that the prophecy must be dated between Nineveh's destruction in 612 BC and the first attack of Judah in 605 BC. So that being the case, then Habakkuk would have been a contemporary of Jeremiah. And as I've already indicated, he also bears some similarities to that great prophet, especially in the nature of his grief and his tumult over the condition of his people. And if a God-fearing man watches and reads the daily news, which display murder and violence and evil on every hand, we might think, why doesn't God intervene? Why doesn't God do anything about it? Why does God allow the evil and the wicked to prosper to the detriment of those who attempt to do good? And this is exactly the feeling expressed by Habakkuk in his opening words. And this is the question that God answered. For the Chaldeans were going to be God's method of punishing. And that punishment was fearful to contemplate. And we read of this in verses 6 to 11. For behold, I am rising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose might is their God. So these metaphors here describe the destructive power of the Babylonians. They're described as leopards and wolves and eagles, and nothing can stand before them. And as a result, they take whole nations captive. So Habakkuk had prayed to God that his people may be reformed, but he hadn't imagined anything as terrible as what is described here. And if we read in verse 12, his response, it seems to indicate that Habakkuk had accepted the answer and is content with it. For we read, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. But then if we look at verse 13, he continues, and it seems that he accepts that answer, but perhaps suggests that it's unjust, or that certainly he doesn't like it. And we read in verse 13, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look on wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich." So we read in that passage a lot of fishing symbols. And in that, Habakkuk speaks of their various forms of net in terms of a great war machine, which they considered to be the source of all their power and success. And they gave no credit to God. And Habakkuk wonders how long God would allow this situation to continue. So therefore we read in verse 17, "Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever?" So he's questioning how long this will continue. He's trying to search for understanding. He's trying to work out the reasons why God is doing what he's doing. But he goes further. He tells us that he's determined to sit and wait until he gets a response from God to this second and vitally important question. And going into chapter 2, we read, "I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." And then he receives his answer in verses 2 onwards. "And the Lord answered me, 'Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." So God is now about to reveal to Habakkuk how matters will transpire in God's own good time. And for this reason, Habakkuk is to write the vision down boldly and clearly. For what he will learn is of vital importance to the people of God, and so certain of fulfillment that it must go on a permanent record. Now in the verses I just read, there was an unusual phrase which you may have come across. So the phrase, "so that he may run who reads it." So you might think, well, how do I take that? That could mean a couple of things. Does that imply that having seen the words written down, the reader should take action in running? So that's one approach. Or does it mean that even the person who is passing by quickly may see what is written? And if you look at various commentaries, there's some discussion. When you read the text, or when I read the text, I thought perhaps the former. Most commentators seem to take the latter view. And if you look at the Amplified Bible, then the wording is rendered like this: "Write the vision and engrave it so plainly upon tablets that everyone who passes may be able to read it easily and quickly as he hastens by." So that's what the Amplified Bible says. Now, whichever way it is to be understood, the essential point is that the Word of God has been preserved through the ages so that no one can say that they didn't know what God had promised to man or know what his demands upon man are. There is no excuse. These things are recorded for us. And God is faithful and his promises will be fulfilled. However slowly his purpose may seem to be to us, it moves forward inexorably. And if we think about waiting and worthies of old and how long they had to wait, well, surely we only need to go back to Joseph. Joseph had to wait 13 years as a slave without having any idea as to how God's promises to him would materialize. For he had received the visions, the dreams, and so Joseph would say, well, why aren't these things taking place? Yet Joseph's faith never failed. And at the right time, and in the course of one day, his world was transformed. And he was taken from prison to becoming the effective ruler of the world's largest empire within 24 hours. So the people of God, everything must be a matter of faith. And those who are right in their thinking are children have faith. And those who do not have faith are those whose hearts are not upright. It's through the eye of faith that we can see the light at the end of the tunnel. And it is that light which helps us to work out how we are, you know, helps us understand the situation we're in. God declares that the righteous will live by faith. And some translations have faithfulness there. But both ideas are involved, for faith is what we believe and faithfulness is the way we act in accordance to what we believe. And thus, faithfulness relates to the works which spring from faith. We only need to think of James, who expounds this in more detail to us. So even with the problems so evident to Habakkuk in Judah at the time, there were still righteous people to be found. They were a remnant, but that remnant was known to God and would be preserved in the midst of all his judgments. And God reveals what his judgment will be upon Babylon. When that nation has fulfilled its role in the divine purpose, and the vision is set within a framework of five woes, which is preceded by a short introduction. We read of that in verse 5. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. So we have there a mention there of wine. And you might think, well, that's a somewhat unusual thing to say in that passage. And yet the conquest of Babylon by the Medes, when they entered the city via the dried up water gate, took place during one of Belshazzar's drinking celebrations. He considered the city impregnable, but this was the divine answer to his arrogance, an arrogance shown in their endless appetite for conquest and their total lack of consideration for the conquered people. And so the woes are put in the mouth of those whom over the years they had conquered. And we read of this in verse 6. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be a spoil to them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Whilst Habakkuk does not mention Babylon by name, the description of all these evils may be regarded as relating to specifically to Babylon, but also perhaps more universally to all human empires. Because these human empires are all of human nature and they are not illuminated by God's word. The second and third of these woes follow in verse 9. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. So history shows us that nothing ever stays the same and is subject to constant change. And God's word reveals to us that he is in charge of all the nations, and all human history is working out his plan and purpose with the earth. And it's this very point that is made in verse 13. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labour merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? Thus is the futility of all the human striving not linked to God's plan and purpose. And this leads us to one of those wonderful gems of God's word in verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And all human self-glory will fail because it doesn't accord with the purpose of God. For the centre of God's purpose is the divine glory. It can't be anything else. And if we look at the glory of the creative power of God, well, we can look at the small, we can look at the through the microscope and see, you know, the intricate detail. We can look at the telescope to see the majesty of the heavens. And we can see, you know, the diversity of plant life and the animal life on the earth. And this shows to us the divine glory, the creative power, and the character of God. And that character is revealed in his word. And his word shows to us God's love towards his creation. Habakkuk then continues with his woes in verse 15. Woe to him who makes his neighbours drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze out at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and not a shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. And so God's punishment is in the form of, what you have done to others, so shall also be done to you. And then comes the final woe, which is related to the fundamental evil in the heart of man, which is when the heart turns from the living and true God to the worship of idols. And those idols are things that which man himself has devised. And we read of this in verse 18. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Again, one of those lovely verses there at the end. So all this, the accumulation of all this thoughts of man's heart is all the glorification of self. And this is then expressed through the worship of idols which he has made, these idols of wood and stone and metal. And the Apostle Paul is quoting from this passage in his opening chapter of his letter to the Romans. And we read in Romans chapter 1 verse 23 of mankind having exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to an impurity, to this dishonouring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So in like manner, Habakkuk concludes his second chapter with the statement, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." And the Lord God sees all that is taking place in the earth, and he alone has the power to remedy and correct it. And when he does this, it will be the Lord alone who will be exalted in that day. So Habakkuk was in despair in chapter 1 because of the evil all around him, and in chapter 2 because of the terrifying way which God would deal with these evils. But now we turn to chapter 3. After the light of understanding has dawned upon him, we see him praising God. And his final words are in chapter 3, verse 18. "I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." So reading the prophecy of Habakkuk, the prophecy is a steady upward progression. It's a progression from worry to worship, from fear to faith. He now understands and offers a prayer of praise because he now realizes that God is in control of all things. Having received that revelation that God would destroy Babylon, Habakkuk understands that he was just in using that nation to discipline Israel. So Babylon would not go free, but it would perish for its own sins. Israel's punishment, on the other hand, was only temporary. And this is why I think that Habakkuk wrote his prayer of praise that concludes the book. It's a statement of faith and of trust. Now, this prayer may have originally stood separate from the rest of the book, as is suggested by the title verse of chapter 3. There is there the word Shiginoth. I wasn't quite sure what that meant. It seems to be only used here in the plural form, and then there's Shigayon, which is the singular version in the title of Psalm 7. So some have suggested this is it indicates a poem of intense feeling, but didn't quite get that as a definitive definition. So if anyone has any suggestions as to what this word means, I will welcome your thoughts on this afterwards. So in verse 2 we have the only petition recorded here, which reads, "O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." So the prophet acknowledged that he had received the Lord's revelation, and it was a revelation of his justice and his power and sovereignty, which had filled him with awe. He now called on God to bring his prophecy to life by executing that justice of which he had spoken. He'd asked God to make it known to his people in the midst of the years, and the prophecy was part of that work in making it known in advance. And when God was preparing Babylon for his wrath, he asked him to remember Israel by extending mercy to her in shortening the period of that suffering. And this verse containing Habakkuk's prayer to God to preserve life provides understanding and remember mercy, which encapsulates the message of the whole book. And now Habakkuk knows, moved from petition to praise. He recalls God's great power and mercy in bringing the Israelites out of Egypt through the wilderness into the promised land. And as God has done this, he was confident that he could and would deliver Judah from Babylonian captivity and re-establish them back in their land at the appropriate time. So the prophet remembers what God had accomplished in the wilderness for his people. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting day ways. So here the prophet is picturing God rising over his people as they had seen him on Mount Sinai when he had given them the law. His glory covered the heavens like the sun after sunrise, and his glory filled the earth with praise. For all that happened to Israel in the wilderness was well known to all peoples of the region. Moses used similar terms to describe this glory of the Lord in the wilderness. And we read of this in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, where it's proclaimed, "The Lord came from Sinai and dwelt from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000 of holy ones with flaming fire in his right hand." So Habakkuk describes that great event in similar terms. As God has moved through the earth because of his holiness, he was like the sun, which burned up what stood in his way with pestilence and plague. Then standing like the sun at its zenith, the Lord measured the earth. So he measured the works of men with his measuring rod. And as he did so, the nations trembled, for the powers that seemed permanent from ancient times were shattered to make way for his people. So whenever God rises to intervene in the affairs of mankind, such are his ways that our God is a consuming fire, as we read in Hebrews chapter 12. So the language of the psalm now becomes even more dramatic in its imagery, and we read of this in verse 8. "Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high." So here Habakkuk is describing the fearful acts of God upon earth, showing him to be the victor over the nations and the champion over all those who follow him. He's demonstrating his power for the salvation of his people. And we're shown here of a warrior going forth to battle in his chariot. But these horses and chariots of salvation upon which the Lord is riding are the elements, the clouds, the storm, the winds. The prophet also sees rivers, the raging torrents, as a flood, as God's instruments of destroying the powers of the earth. And the mountains which describe those powers can do nothing but give way before the waters of the divine flood here. And it continues in verse 11, "The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, as the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters." So when we read the sun and moon stood still in their place, of course our minds are taken back to the days of Joshua, when the Lord fought for his people then. And the heads of the warriors who came against Israel like a whirlwind to scatter them were crushed in the divine whirlwind of destruction poured out upon the two powerful kings of Gilead. All these powerful acts had been accomplished for the salvation of the people, for the salvation of God's anointed. It's of this part of the psalm that provides the the key, I think, to understand the relationship of this chapter with what has gone before. So rather than ignoring the wrongdoing that we read of in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, or allowing the oppression of his people to go unpunished that we read of in verses 12 to 17 of chapter 1, God remembers the covenant and acts on their behalf. And the whole purpose of this psalm and of God's dramatically described activity here is to demonstrate the presence of God's care coupled with divine judgment. And indeed, God's answer to Habakkuk's complaints is people will indeed be saved. And we read in verse 15, "You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters." And God had indeed trodden down the Red Sea when, as though he had ridden through it on horses, causing it to surge away and leave a dry road for his people to come out of Egypt. And this allowed people to enter the promised land. And so the psalm of praise is brought to a close, and Habakkuk ponders on all that he has heard. We read of this in verse 16. "I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble before me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us." So we read there that he trembled because he knew that there were dark days ahead for his people, as they waited for the Babylonian invasion and the distress it would bring upon Judah. The Babylonians would grow stronger and their judgment will come upon his people. And there was nothing he could do to prevent it. It had to be endured. But it could be endured because God had consistently defended her in the past and promised to do so in the future. When he had heard about what the Babylonians would do, he wanted to discuss the matter with God. But now, having been reminded of God's infinite power, like Job of old, he had nothing more to say. God would deal with the Babylonians, and all Habakkuk had to do was wait. So in looking at the divine punishment that would befall his people in the near future, he pictures those fearful circumstances by using a variety of rural metaphors drawn from plant and animal life in verse 17, which we sang about in our opening hymn. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." And of course, when things go well, we rightly rejoice and we voice our appreciation of God's goodness towards us when we have all that is necessary for life and health and strength and prosperity. But it's when these things are lacking, and if we continue to rejoice in God for his own sake, that's when true faith is tested, and that's where evidence of pure faith is shown. And so Habakkuk and all those who listened to his words showed in the strongest possible way their determination to rejoice in the Lord, regardless of external circumstances. And this is true faith indeed, to show love to God regardless of circumstance. And so in the mind of the prophet, this now contrasts sharply with the doubts and fears that he expressed at the beginning of the book. And God's revelation and Habakkuk's decision to believe it and its implications had turned his attitude around. In the world there is unjustified and undeserved suffering, but the prophet understood that it's God's plan. God's plan is far greater than the individual, and therefore he was willing to commit his life to the Lord God and keep his faith and trust in him. And in the prayer in chapter 3, we see evidence of his humility and his adoration in addition to his petitions. He has made the long journey from fear to faith and worry to worship. His review is in highly dramatic language of the ways God in the past, it convinces him that God will be equal powerful on behalf of his people in the future. And God is unchanging and his purpose with Israel stands firm. And we can be certain that all things in God's plan and purpose will happen in God's good time. For he indeed has a plan and purpose, and that plan and purpose will be outworked. And the confidence of the prophet exhorts us for us to be equally faithful to the calling we have received. And in our own day, we can see the evils of the world round about us. But we know that God has a plan and purpose, and it will be, and God's kingdom will be established. It will be established regardless of the will of man, and all the worldly kingdoms will be taken away. So for our part, we need to do those things for which we are commanded. And so that when we shall stand before him, he may look upon us and see some small reflection of himself in us and account us worthy to be part of that kingdom age. Thank you, brothers and sisters.